The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture is from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6 and 11 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and holy before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God.
What's up, Cormdale? Thank you for making it out this morning. I know there was some snow. I hope you had fun shoveling it. Last week we began this five-week series that we're calling The Doctrines of Grace, where we're looking at the heart of Reformed theology, the doctrines of the Bible that deal with God's grace toward fallen humanity. We're really trying to get our minds around, what does it mean to be saved by the grace of God? What does it mean that God works in our lives by his grace, not according to works, not according to our effort? And so we're going to continue that this morning. I want to mention, last week I told you that we would have this little introduction by J.I. Packer available at the resource table, but all the first hour people took them all, so there was none left for you guys. So there are some there this week. We've replenished it. If you're interested in that, please grab one on your way out. You can have them as our gift to you to help you in your thinking through this stuff. So what we said we would use as sort of our outline is this memory device that's historically been used to teach through these doctrines, which is TULIP, sort of lists out these various doctrines. I told you I don't love all the titles, but this is easily memorable, so we're going to use it. So last week we talked about total depravity. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you please to listen to the podcast, because what I tried to do is to clear up some false understandings, misunderstandings that we often have about what it means that we are fallen into sin. And so I tried to clear that up last week. This week then we're going to move forward and talk about unconditional election. All right, now this is, Martin Luther said this. He said, this is strong wine, it's not suitable for sucklings. All right, so take that for what it's worth. If you're a new Christian, if you're a non-Christian, here's where I'm going this morning. We preach the Bible here, and so if the Bible talks about it, we talk about it. We don't avoid stuff because it's sort of hard to understand or because it takes us into deep water. We're definitely going to be in some deep water this morning. And so I want you to appreciate that God's Word speaks to us about all kinds of things. And I want you to try to come with us as we wade into this morning and try to make some sense of how God's grace plays out in his unconditional election of people to salvation. So let me start by defining our terms. Election. J.I. Packer says this, the verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before the creation, God selected out of the human race those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. So in other words, what election says is, God chose you before you chose God. Or to put it as the book of 1 John does, we love because God first loved us. This does not mean that you don't choose, that you don't act. All right, there's something in us that likes to oppose divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We like to put them on opposite sides as like two cliffs and say, well, you're either here or you're here, and they can't fit together. That's not how the Bible teaches it. Okay? You absolutely have to exercise faith in Christ. You have to turn from sin. You have to embrace God's grace and the offer of forgiveness in Christ. All election is saying is you are able to do that because God acts first. Remember, this all flows out of the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of sin that says all of us in all parts of ourselves are corrupted and affected by sin. And so, as we looked at last week in Romans 3, there's none who seeks for God. None of us have an appetite for God. We are not hungry for God's grace. And so what election is telling us is simply what God has to do first is to awaken in us an appetite, a hunger to know Him, a desire to be reconciled to Him. And once that is there, then we exercise our will, we trust in Christ, we turn from sin, we are still responsible to do all of those things. We are not passive in the process. All right, so that's what election means. Now, we preface it with unconditional, meaning it's not based on conditions. Right? That's fairly simple what that means. Meaning, God's selection of people to salvation is not like picking teams for dodgeball in fifth grade. All right, if you're picking teams for dodgeball, you want the fast kid, you want the strong kid, you want the guy with the mustache, you want those guys on your team. All right, everybody else, other team. Right? That is not how God works. God does not choose people for salvation based on something in us, something desirable, some quality that we have that He wants. It is totally, sovereignly free. It's out of His free grace, His free mercy that He shows us grace. I want you to pause for a minute and just think about how good that is. Think about how much of your life you have spent trying to meet conditions. Some of you grew up in families where you had to act a certain way to gain people's approval, and if you didn't act that way, then you were sort of shunned. Most of you have gone to college or to some sort of vocational training, and you had to have a certain GPA or pass a certain test to get there. Some of you are in graduate school, and you had to meet a certain requirement to be accepted. Most of you have jobs, and you had to have the right resume and the right work experience and the right things to put forward to meet the conditions for that employment. Some of you have spent most of your life trying to look a certain way or be a certain way because you know the opposite sex will only find me attractive or desirable if I meet these conditions. Think about how much of life is all about you living up to, measuring up to someone's conditional acceptance of you. And contrast that with the grace of God. That God shows grace to you simply because He's good. Not because you meet His requirements, not because you act a certain way, dress a certain way, talk a certain way. His free, unconditional mercy shown to you. That's good news. And that's how I want you to see the richness of this morning. The richness of God's electing grace is that you don't have to do anything to meet the requirements. It's completely free and unconditional. The easiest way to understand and to be convinced that God actually does elect people, call people to Himself, is just to read the Bible. And not to read proof texts of the Bible or specific passages, but just to read the whole thing. And as you read through your Bible, it is impossible to miss the fact that this is how God has worked in history. You can have emotional issues with the idea of unconditional election, you can find it hard to understand, but you can't get away from the fact that it is. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to walk you through some of the passages in Scripture that show from the very beginning, this is how God works. This is what God has done. Look with me at these passages. They'll be on the screen as I read through them. Genesis chapter 18, God chooses Abraham. Here's God speaking about Abraham. Here's what He says. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have, give me that word, chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." I want you to notice here, again, the connection between God's grace and Abraham's obedience. Notice what God says. I have chosen Abraham so that he can sit back on the couch and do nothing. Right? No. So that he can command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. God's grace, God's election of Abraham calls Abraham into a life of obedience, teaching, faithfulness. That's how it works. So that the Lord may bring about what Abraham, what he's spoken. God's grace comes to Abraham, makes Abraham active in a way that fulfills the covenant requirements that God has placed on Abraham. That's how it works. So again, let's not divorce sovereignty and responsibility. A few books later, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is now speaking to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, as he's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Here's what he says to them. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has what? Chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now he goes into why. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God says, look, it wasn't because you were this huge nation and I thought you were awesome. It's because you were nothing. I loved you. I made a promise to your ancestors. I chose you. The book of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David, who's perhaps the most important leader in the Old Testament, speaks of how it is that he became king over the people of Israel. Here's what he says. "Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." If you've read the story of God choosing David, David wasn't even in the room. He's out with the sheep. The assumption of David's family was, well, certainly God doesn't want him to be king. So they parade all of David's brothers before the prophet Samuel. And Samuel says, no, God hasn't chose that guy. Nope, not that guy. Nope, not that. You got any other kids? Well, David, I mean, he's out with the sheep. I guarantee he's not the one. Yeah, he is. And David recognizes it wasn't because I had something to commend me to God. God chose me. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Amos is speaking as a prophet to the people of God. Here's what he says. "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." See, again, election does not mean passivity. God says, hey, because I've chosen you, I'm going to punish you because you're not being faithful to me. I'm going to discipline you because I've called you into relationship. As we flip into the New Testament, we see Jesus saying to his disciples, John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might bear fruit." One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of the Apostle Paul, who previously was Saul. Saul was a violent persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. He was doing everything he could to extinguish the church. He was on a crusade, on a mission to stamp out Christianity in the Roman Empire. Then God shows up, reveals Jesus to him, calls him to repent, and Saul is blinded by this vision that he has, and he finds himself helpless. And then God shows up to a godly old man named Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, here's what it says. "Now there's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him, 'Get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias is rightly a little bit skeptical, right? He's like, God, I'm not sure this is a good idea. You realize this guy could throw me in jail. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. God says, Ananias, don't you worry about it. You go and you pray for Saul to receive his sight because he's a chosen instrument of mine. Abraham is chosen by God. The people of Israel are chosen by God. David is chosen by God. The disciples are chosen by the Lord Jesus. Paul is chosen by God as his instruments. And you and I are chosen by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So again, notice how that works. He says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, how is that going to come about? How is it that you're going to experience salvation? Well, it comes through being set apart by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth, okay? It's not just magic. It comes by you trusting in Jesus, you experiencing the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's how you're saved. But God has chosen you for that. God has sovereignly chosen to work that that might come about. So you see, all through the page of Scripture, and this is a very small sampling, this thread of God's sovereign choice, calling of people to salvation. Now, I want you to, if you have a Bible this morning, I want you to go to Romans 9. Or if you have an iPhone app or whatever, I want you to pull that out. Because Romans 9 is perhaps the best and clearest passage on election in the Bible. And the reason I like it is because it anticipates the things you're probably thinking right now. All right? So I love when passages in the Bible go, oh, I knew you were going to be thinking this, and so I wrote about it. All right? And that's exactly what we find in Romans 9. So go there. I want to walk you through this and help you see how God answers your questions. All right, so here's the context. All right, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is writing about the fact that you become a part of the people of God by spiritual birth, not by natural birth. In other words, you must be born again. So he's saying, look, the people of God, it doesn't matter what family you come from, what tradition you grew up in, how religious a context you were raised in, whether your parents were good, moral, obedient people, that doesn't mean anything. The way you become part of God's people is by spiritual birth. And as an example of this, as an example of the fact that being born into a godly family doesn't mean anything, God's election, God's calling, God's grace is what makes you part of his people. As an example of this, he's going to point back to the example in the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau, who are two grandsons of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Isaac's children are Jacob and Esau. They are twin boys. And the Apostle Paul reaches back to this as an illustration of the point he's making. Look at Romans 9, verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac. Okay, so first of all, same biological parents, Isaac and Rebecca. Okay, Rebecca has two twin boys in her womb. They're conceived from the same biological parents, so no biological difference between them. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Okay? They're not born yet, so there's no obedience, there's no faith, there's no, this one was a good kid, and this one cried a lot, nothing like that for God to go on. Okay? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She, that is Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is referencing Genesis 25. You can go there and read the story for yourself. God shows up to Rebecca before these twins are even born. He says, hey, the older one is going to serve the younger. It's the younger one that I'm going to call to myself and that I'm going to accomplish my purposes through. It's without any merit on their parts, before they've done anything. There's no conditions for God to base this election on. It's sheerly out of his sovereign freedom. God selects Jacob over Esau, before they were born, before they've done anything good or bad, solely, it says, so that his purpose of election might continue. God's purpose, God's design in salvation is an electing purpose. Okay? Now, look at verse 14. God knows you. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Yeah, God knows. As soon as he tells you, yeah, I chose Jacob and not Esau, you're going to say, oh, that doesn't seem fair. I got some issues with that. That doesn't seem equitable. It doesn't seem just. I'm not clear on how that would be fair. Okay, so the objection that he anticipates is God unjust to do that? Is God unfair? Is he unrighteous to act in that way? So I want you to be encouraged. If you're wondering that, then you're asking exactly the question the Bible assumes you would ask. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it welcomes questions. Okay, it does not expect you to just submit. It says, look, wrestle with this. I assume that as soon as I talk about Jacob and Esau, you're going to wonder, isn't that unjust? Isn't that unfair? But let's ask this question. What is fairness? What is justice? Justice is you do the crime, you do the time, right? Justice is you get what you deserve. You get what's coming to you. Is that really what you want from God? You want God to give you what you deserve? See, Paul's saying, I'm not sure you want to raise that point because here's what you deserve. One-way ticket to hell, all right? All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us, as we just professed in the Heidelberg, have turned our back on God, have willingly sinned against him. Not sure what you want is justice. So notice how Paul answers this objection. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Absolutely not. But then notice he's going to turn the category now from justice to mercy. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So you don't want justice. You want mercy. You want a God who is not just, but a God who is merciful toward those who don't deserve mercy. And Paul says what makes God glorious, what makes him right and good and holy and just, is that he shows mercy. And that mercy is based on his free, sovereign goodness. He doesn't show mercy based on you deserving it or accessing it in some way. He has mercy on whom he wills. And that's what makes him good. But that's not the only question you might have. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? All right, so once you get over the fairness thing, you're like, all right, I guess I don't want justice from God. That's true. I want mercy. Okay? So I guess it's okay that God has mercy on people. The next objection that God anticipates is, well, if it's true that God has mercy on whom he wants and he hardens whom he wants and no one can resist his will, then how can he find fault with anyone? Right? Can't we just refer sin back up to God and say, well, that's God's problem? Right? If he is the one who's sovereign, and if he, you know, calls people to faith, then doesn't that really make everything, doesn't that just throw everything back in his lap? How can he find fault with us who resists his will? You're not going to like the answer to this one as much. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, Scripture's answer here is, look, listen. There's certain questions you just don't get to ask. You're the clay, God is the potter, God has a right to do what God wants to do with creation because he's the sovereign ruler of creation. And so there comes a point where the Bible just says, shh. God hasn't given a clear answer to this. And so listen, I mean, look at the answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? Hey, at some point, come face to face with your mortality. Recognize that you're not sovereign, and be okay with the fact that God is God. He's infinite, he's holy, he's wise, he's good, he knows what he's doing, and he hasn't necessarily chosen to explain it all to us. Probably because we wouldn't understand it anyway. We have a finite capacity for understanding. And so Scripture says, look, God has a right to do what God wants to do, and at some point, we have to come to the end of ourselves and be willing to say, okay, I don't get it. Doesn't make sense. What the Bible is saying here is you are not the most sovereign being in the universe. God is. And that's good. That's why God is worthy of your worship, because he's God and you and I aren't. Listen, God is not glorious unless he is totally free. God is not worthy of worship unless we don't pull the strings on God. He's not worthy of worship unless he is sovereignly free to do what he does, and unless we at some point have to reckon with the fact that we are the created, not the creator. And I think part of the reason that this text and even the doctrine of unconditional election is in the Bible is because your self-exalting pride and mine will never be humbled until we come face to face with God, with the fact that he is sovereign. And that we don't get to sit on earth and make demands of him as though he should answer all our questions and make sense of everything to us and do it the way we like or we want. At some point, this is here just to make us fall down and recognize God is God, and I'm not. And I wouldn't be a very good God anyway, so I'm glad I'm not. I'm glad that God is in the heavens and he knows what he's doing. And his grace is amazing, and it's free, and he's sovereign in what he does. At the end of the day, I just get to worship. I just get to fall on my knees and say, I don't get that, but I don't have to. See, listen to me. If for you to worship God, God has to answer all the questions you have, then you're not actually wanting to worship God, you're worshiping you. Because what you're saying is, as soon as God answers all the questions I have in the way I want them answered, then I'll worship. Okay, who's God then? You are. You're the one making the demands. You're the one asking for the answers. You're the one holding the cards and saying, figure out what I have here. For God to be God means At some point, we come to the end of ourselves, and we're okay saying, you know what? I'm not the potter. I'm not the creator. I'm the creation. I want to close with this. I want to answer this question. Why is unconditional election good news? Right? The word gospel means good news. And so I don't want you to walk out of here just convinced that election is biblical. I want you to walk out of here convinced that election is good news. That it is joyful and freeing and worshipful. That God would be less worthy of worship if this were not true. So why is this good news? Let me give you three answers to that question. Number one, election is good news because it means God is the greatest being in the universe. It means God is totally sovereignly free in salvation. It means God does not owe me something. I don't get to hold something over his head like, God, I deserve X, or God, I did this, and so you have to give me this. God is the greatest being in the universe. God is the most sovereign being in the universe. And so at the end of the day, this is good news. Because it means God is glorious, God is free, God is worthy of worship. It means I'm called to worship a God who's beyond understanding and comprehension. Salvation by grace means we come to the end of ourselves and we give up. We're okay letting God be God. That's why this is good news, because it brings us to that place. Secondly, unconditional election is good news because it means salvation is a free gift. This goes back to the language of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we looked at last week. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Okay, grace and gift go together. Right? What it means for God to be gracious is he gives salvation. Listen to me. Do you know what religion is? Every religious system on the face of the earth is, I work the system so that I can put God in my debt. Religion is, you act a certain way so that God will bless you later. Right? So you be a good X, be a good Christian, good Muslim, good Buddhist, whatever it is. And that guarantees that because you've been such a good, religious, observant person, God is obligated then to give you blessing in the afterlife, heaven, whatever it might be. Every religious system is you work the system to your advantage so that you have God owing you something. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ says, salvation is a free gift. You don't get, there's no way you could work this. There's no system to work. God freely offers salvation. It's his free, sovereign goodness that offers you the chance to have your sin forgiven, to be reconciled to God in Christ. You don't get to work the system. This is good news. It's good news because we all come beggars to the cross. None of us gets to hold out, well, I've done X, Y, and Z, and so I have more to demand from God. I have a higher position before God. I'm more worthy than this person next to me. No. Grace is a free gift. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. You can't work to get it. It's God's sheer goodness that gives it. Third, unconditional election is good news because it provides true assurance. Listen to me. How do you know? How do you know what confidence that you have? Do you have that you actually are reconciled to God? If your assurance of your salvation, if your assurance that you actually belong to God, is dependent on your good behavior or your strong faith, what happens when you struggle greatly with sin or with doubt? You have no basis to believe that you're actually a Christian, Right? So some of you guys, when you go through seasons of doubt or you go through seasons where you're just really struggling in sin, you're just like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't even know if I'm, maybe I'm not even saved. Right? Your conscience is tortured. And so you end up doing really goofy things. Like the girl I talked to one time said, I've received Christ like 12 or 13 times. And I was like, well, explain that. She's like, well, I mean, I went forward one time at an altar call and I gave my life to Christ, but then I was in church again a few months later and they invited people to come forward and receive Christ again. And I thought, well, maybe last time I didn't mean it. And I have sinned some since then. And so I better go forward again just to make sure. She's like, I just did that like a dozen times. Right? Which is normal. Listen to me. You should not be sure of your salvation if it depends on the strength of your faith and obedience. Right? Because none of you are fully faithful and none of you are fully obedient. But listen to me. If your salvation depends on the electing purposes of God, if your salvation depends on God showing His grace to you who are undeserving, then you can relax and rejoice. See, God has a hold of you. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to keep holding on to God. He's got a hold of you. You still need to fight sin. You still need to be obedient. You still need to work to be obedient and to grow in Christ. But listen to me, you can get out of that cul-de-sac of doubt and despair that says, maybe I'm not really saved, maybe I'm not really a Christian, maybe I didn't really mean it. You can get out of that cul-de-sac. It is God's electing grace that is your assurance that you belong to Him. One of the greatest pieces of writing to come to us out of the Reformation is the Canons of Dort, which come out of Holland in the 17th century. Listen to how they speak of assurance. For God's people, assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. Okay, it doesn't come from asking questions like, who are the elect, and am I the elect, and has God chosen me? But by noticing within themselves, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. You see what they're saying? Saying, look, that's what you should be looking for. Do you truly have faith in Christ? Do you have a fear of God? Do you feel sorrow for your sins? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If so, those are the fruit, those are the evidences that you've experienced God's grace. So stop trying to figure out, peering into the counsels of God and trying to figure out what He's doing in eternity past, and just rest in the fact, if these things are present and growing in you, that's the sign that you've experienced the grace of God. What are the fruits that election produces in you? It's only the sovereign grace of God that can provide you a true ground for assurance, that can say, you know what? Yeah, I despair, I doubt, I fall into seasons of struggle, but underneath all that, I trust in the saving, sanctifying, electing grace of God that holds me as His own. Let me say one more thing. Election is a comfort, not a cop-out. Election is designed to be one of those doctrines in the Bible that gives great comfort, that helps me see, God has been sovereign in my salvation. Listen to me. This is a doctrine that makes the most sense in the rearview mirror. Right? This is one of those doctrines where you're going along and you look back in the rearview mirror and go, oh yeah, that's why God was doing it. That's why that happened. That's why I met that freaky Christian person who was really weird. God was working out His grace in my life. Oh, that's why God brought me to that church. I see now in the rearview mirror all that God was doing in His grace to draw me to Himself. That's where this doctrine makes sense, is as you look back. It's designed to be a comfort so you can see God's hand in your story. It's not designed to provide a cop-out. So, look, people do weird things with the doctrine of election. And they're all unbiblical, and so if you just read your Bible, you should be prevented from these errors, okay? But people say things like, well, I guess if God elects people to salvation, then we shouldn't share the gospel. Or it doesn't matter if we share the gospel, because God's going to do what he's going to do, okay? Does the Bible give you permission to do that? No. Right, the Bible, Jesus gives the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all the nations. God says to Paul in the book of Acts, hey, Paul, I want you to keep preaching the gospel in this city because I have many people here. God's pulling back the curtains and telling the Apostle Paul, listen, you keep preaching the gospel because I have a bunch of people in this city that I want to save. So you do your part and I'll do mine. Likewise, here's my fear. Many of you that are part of Coram Deo are not yet Christians. And so unpacking a doctrine like election, I think, can lead to sort of this paralyzed passivity that says, well, I mean, what am I supposed to do? If God elects people and calls people to salvation, if he's going to show me his grace, then what am I really to do? I'm just kind of sit back and wait for that to happen, right? Wrong. Okay, listen to me. It's because of the electing grace of God, it's because of God's sovereignty in salvation that I can say to you with biblical justification, it is not an accident that you are here. It is not a random chain of events that got you in this room this morning. It's not accidental that you're surrounded by some Christians who love you and who want you to know Jesus. All of that is evidence that God is at work. All of that is evidence that God is showing his grace to you. So let me close with this word from J.I. Packer. To the question, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting if I have no natural ability to do these things? So you see what Packer, he's leveraging total depravity. He's saying, okay, last week we said, none of us seeks for God. There's no natural ability in you until God awakens your desire to seek after him. So how do I believe in Christ if I don't have a natural ability to do that? Look at Packer's answer. The gospel answers, look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry to Christ just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself on his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and firm faith. Ask him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write his law within you, that you may never henceforth stray from him. Turn to him and trust him as best you can, and pray for grace to turn and trust more thoroughly. Anything less than this direct dealing with Christ is disobedience of the gospel. See, he's saying, look, because God sovereignly acts in his grace, what should you do? You should turn to Christ. You should ask God to give you a new heart. You should assume it's no accident that you're here this morning hearing this message. You should respond because God is at work in his grace. And so Packer says, look, deal directly with Jesus. Come straight to Jesus. Confess your sin to Jesus. Receive the gift of God's grace that's made available to you in Jesus. That's what you should do. That's what it means for you to respond. And when that happens, as you come in faith to Christ, as you deal directly with Jesus and turn from sin, what will be able to happen is you'll start looking in the rearview mirror and go, oh, yeah, that was God. Yeah, that God was doing that. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you this morning for Scripture. We thank you that you knew the questions that we will have. And that even in Romans 9, you answered some of them. God, you said, here's what you're probably thinking. And so thanks that you know how our minds work because you created us from dust. and you understand everything about us and how these things resonate with us. And thank you, God, that you did not give us answers to every question, but that you call us to humble ourselves before you, to rest in your sovereign goodness, to believe that you really are a good father who wants to give good gifts to your children, and to believe that in your sovereign grace there are no coincidences and there are no accidents, and it is not just happenstance that we are here together this morning. And so, God, I pray for those who you would call to yourself this morning, and I pray that instead of falling into passivity, they would be moved to faith in Christ this morning, to deal directly with Christ, as J.I. Packer urged. Father, for those who belong to you, I pray that we would find the deep and unchanging comfort that is ours in knowing that we are saved by your grace and not by our works, and that the truest thing about us is not the faith or obedience that we can muster up, but the truest thing about us is that you have called us by your grace. Father, would you bring us to the end of ourselves that we might rest in your mercy and rejoice in your goodness which you have shown us in Christ. We pray for your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.